I'm Neo. Welcome into the Skeptic Arena. Today is October 20th, 2012. The website is theskepticarena.com. Today's first article is entitled Christ, the Church, and Pat Robertson, written by Dr. Russell Moore. Moore begins. This week on his television show, Christian broadcaster Pat Robertson said a man would be morally justified to divorce his wife with Alzheimer's disease in order to marry another woman. Russ, what is it with you Christians and Muslims anyway? You people are so predictable. It's always about the man. Nowhere in this entire article is there any mention of what should happen if the husband contracts Alzheimer's. But knowing you people like the back of my hand, which is why I have to wash my hands so often, I would be willing to bet my life-size plastic blow-up Betty doll that Robertson would condemn any woman who would leave a husband in that condition. Robertson said, the dementia-riddled wife is not there anymore. Russ, millions feel the same way about Robertson. If this were put to a vote, his wife could win her freedom from that walking embarrassment of a man. Russ, I remember an interesting story about a man who was visiting his Alzheimer's-ridden wife at a facility when the nurse asked him, "Why do you come here every day when she doesn't even know who you are?" The man answered, "Because I know who she is." His article continues. This is more than an embarrassment. This is more than cruelty. This is a repudiation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Russ, that was a repudiation of the definition of what it means to be a human. Robertson should be required to turn in his Social Security card and move all his stuff into a dog kennel. The only problem with that is that the dogs would probably go on a hunger strike until he was removed. He wrote, "Few Christians take Robertson all that seriously anymore. Unfortunately, Russ, too many still do." He wrote, "Most roll their eyes and shake their heads when he makes another outlandish comment. For instance, defending China's brutal one-child abortion policy to identifying God's judgment on specific actions in the September 11th attacks, Hurricane Katrina, or the Haiti earthquake. This is serious, though, because it points to an issue that is much bigger than Robertson. Marriage, the scripture tells us, is an icon of something deeper, more ancient, more mysterious. The marriage union is a sign, the Apostle Paul announces, of the mystery of Christ and his church. Russ, how would Paul know anything about marriage? That's like asking me what it feels like to have a baby. He wrote, "The husband, then, is to love his wife as Christ loved the church." Ephesians 5:25. Well, Russ, that does make sense. After all, the church is the source of God's money. Without them, he has to reactivate his membership in the Carpenters Union. He wrote, "This love is defined not as the hormonal surge of romance, but as a self-sacrificial crucifixion of self." Russ, and you don't find that sick? What a silly question. Of course you don't. You're a Christian. Worship of blood and death is what drives you people. He wrote, "The husband pictures Christ when he loves his wife by giving himself up for her. At the arrest of Christ, his bride, the church forgot who she was and denied who he was. He didn't divorce her. He didn't leave." Russ, have you been cooking the mushrooms again? He wrote, "The bride of Christ fled his side and went back to their old ways of life." Russ, is it just me, or did you just provide biblical justification for Robertson's position? He wrote, "When Jesus came to them after the resurrection, the church was about the very thing they were doing when Jesus found them in the first place, out on the boats with their nets. Jesus didn't leave. He stood by his words, stood by his bride, even to the place of the skull and beyond." Yeah, Russ, but none of them had Alzheimer's. He wrote, "A woman or a man with Alzheimer's can't do anything for you. Russ, don't be so sure. If they can't remember who you are, then you might be surprised what you can talk them into." He wrote, "There's no romance, no sex, no partnership, not even companionship. Russ, I noticed you left out blowjobs, which kind of makes my previous point for me." He wrote, "Because marriage is a Christ church icon, a man loves his wife as his own flesh. He cannot sever her off from him simply because she isn't useful anymore. Russ, millions who have divorced disagree with you. And Russ, millions of them are Christians." He wrote, "Pat Robertson's cruel marriage statement is no anomaly. No, Russ, unfortunately, you are right. Robertson regularly embarrasses himself and his faith with these gems of knowledge." Russ writes, "He and his cohorts have given us for years a prosperity gospel with more in common with an Asherah pole than a cross. They have given us a politicized Christianity that uses churches to mobilize voters rather than to stand prophetically outside the power structures as a witness for the gospel. Russ, Christianity and power have worked together like a ball and socket for 2,000 years. It is impossible to separate them." He wrote, "But Jesus didn't die for a Christian coalition. He died for a church. And the church across the ages isn't significant because of her size or influence. She is weak, helpless, and spattered in blood. He is faithful to us anyway." Russ, what is this fascination you Christians have with blood anyway? You people remind me more of vampires than spiritual people. Russ wrote, "If our churches are to survive, we must repudiate this Canaanite mammonocracy that so often speaks for us. But beyond that, we must train up a new generation to see the gospel embedded in fidelity, a fidelity that is cruciform. It's easy to teach couples to put the spark back in their marriages, to put the sizzle back in their sex lives." Russ, if it were as easy as you claim, many therapists would be out of business. He said, "You can still worship the self and want all that. But that's not what love is. Love is fidelity with a cross on your back." Russ, say what? He said, "Love is drowning in your own blood." Russ, now you're just getting downright creepy. You people really are sick. He said, "Love is screaming, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Russ, I think I had it right earlier when I asked about the mushrooms. He wrote, "Sadly, many of our neighbors assume that when they hear the parade of cartoon characters we allow to speak for us, that they are hearing the gospel. They assume that when they see the giggling evangelist on the television screen, that they see Jesus. They assume that when they see the stadium political rallies to take back America for Christ, that they see Jesus. But Jesus isn't there." Russ, finally, something we agree on. He said, "Jesus tells us he is present in the weak, the vulnerable, the useless." Russ, that's true. Christianity has always preyed upon the weakest and most vulnerable. He wrote, "He is there in the least of us." Somewhere out there, right now, a man is wiping the drool from an 85-year-old woman who flinches because she thinks he's a stranger. No television cameras are around. No politicians are seeking a meeting with them. But the gospel is there. Jesus is there. Actually, Russ, only a loving husband is there. Someone who realized that his wife is still in there. She hasn't left. She has a disease which prevents her from accessing her memories. She desperately needs him more than she has ever needed anyone in her entire life. And this man is there for her, asking and receiving absolutely nothing in return. Now, Russ, you know the real definition of love. The next essay is entitled Hopeless: Why Secularists Cannot Be Trusted, by Joel Saint. He begins, "It's past time to quit pretending that those who hate God are capable of doing any good whatsoever, except perhaps by accident." Joel, where did you get the idea that secularists hate God? How is it possible to hate something that does not exist? It isn't. What secularists hate is the evil that ghost worshippers have brought to our planet. He wrote, "The secularists like to speak of learning, as if they have some idea of what they are talking about. They don't. As this article makes clear, the University of Idaho was incapable of protecting one of its students from one of its professors. The professor apparently felt wronged by the student with whom he was in a relationship, so he shot and killed her and himself. So, Joel, since you believe that your invisible ghost planned all of this and knows everything that is ever going to happen, otherwise he wouldn't be omniscient, why do you think he found it necessary to include this murder in his plan?" Joel continues, "But the fact that the secularists are unable to separate right from wrong is not my point. My point is that this story has all the elements of the recent Penn State fiasco: wrongdoing by a school official, prior knowledge that something was wrong, etc." Joel, if it had all the elements of the recent Penn State fiasco, where was the pedophilia? Sounds like you're imagining things that weren't there, Joel. But then, that's what your religion is all about, isn't it? He wrote, "Christians have been saying for quite a while that pagans are relativists. That, given the choice, they cannot or will not make any distinction between right and wrong. The Christians are right, but that's only part of the story." Joel, with a 2,000-year history of torture, slavery, and genocide, I don't think you should be throwing stones. Secularists figure out right from wrong using their reasoning powers, while you people get your morals from ancient desert sheep shaggers, which may explain your 2,000-year history of torture, slavery, and genocide. Joel, if knowing the scriptures grants moral superiority, how do you explain Pat Robertson's moral choice to abandon a helpless wife in old age? You find that moral? It's about as moral as the God you worship. He wrote, "The rest of the story is that the pagans are even more dangerous because, having cut themselves off from God and His Word, they truly are unqualified to judge between right and wrong. But, and here's the really bad news, that doesn't stop them. They go on making judgments anyway." Joel, Muslims say the same thing about you. And since they are the fastest growing religion in the world, while Christianity is crashing worldwide, you may soon find yourself praying to Allah 5 times a day. Here's some advice, Joel. Get yourself a nice, soft prayer mat. It will make it a lot easier on your knees. He wrote, "It's one thing to be incapable of seeing the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, righteousness and wickedness. It's quite another to go on pretending." Joel, can you see the evil and wickedness in slavery? Of course you can't, because your Bible supports slavery in both testaments. So that alone makes it clear which of us is pretending. He wrote, "And that's why the secularists are especially dangerous. They shamelessly tell us not to judge while they judge." Joel, you got it completely ass backwards. It is your Bible that tells you not to judge. Or did you fail to get as far as the New Testament? Secularists don't tell you not to judge. Which secularist are you claiming said that? He wrote, "Make no mistake, those who know the scriptures are in a position to judge right from wrong, good from evil." Joel, your previous statement indicates that you aren't someone who is particularly familiar with Scripture. Your scriptures teach you that children can be punished for the crimes of their ancestors. Exactly which part of that do you consider to be morally sound? I know of no country on earth that follows such an idiotic moral concept. It sounds like you're the one who can't judge right from wrong. He wrote, "But we all remember the self-righteous finger-pointing judgmentalism that went on and is still going on following the scandal at Penn State. Joel, why is that a problem? Would you prefer we all forget about it and let Sandusky get back to church?" He wrote, "Of course, the same self-appointed prophets of morality have so far been shown to be rather silent regarding the negligence shown by the University of Idaho. Not surprising. Human beings do understand that there really is such a thing as right and wrong. What they don't understand is, apart from the scriptures, how thoroughly unqualified they are to make the distinctions. Joel, can you provide an example of this great morality? Would it be represented by all the people God murdered? All the animals that he required to be killed and burned as an offering to him? All the slaves whom he allowed to remain in captivity? The fetuses that God had his goons rip from the wombs of their mothers before running a sword through them? Maybe you could clarify these confusions for me." Joel continues, "That's why in the court of public opinion in the case of Penn State, the university has pretty much been charged, convicted, and all but sentenced. But in the case of the University of Idaho, we get little more than head-shaking and hand-wringing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Joel, how do you figure that being frightened by an invisible ghost begets wisdom? What kind of wisdom are you referring to? He wrote, "The secular pagans have no fear of the Lord, and therefore no wisdom." Joel, secularists have no fear of your invisible friends, but they have plenty of fear of ghost worshippers. 2,000 years of death and destruction has taught us that much. Is that what you meant by gaining wisdom? Joel wrote, "They are more than benignly misinformed, insofar as they have their hands on the public's tax money. They are dangerous." Joel, why is that a problem? You people don't pay taxes. And he concludes with the statement, "They are more than dangerous, they are deadly." Joel, I can't think of a better description of the last 2,000 years of Christian history. You know, Joel, that history that you people are constantly trying to rewrite, that history. And now we move to the science segment. Today's story, giant fossil turtle from Colombia, round like a car tire. Even the world's largest snake, Titanoboa, could probably not have swallowed this new, very round fossil turtle species from Colombia. A new species of fossil turtle that lived 60 million years ago in what is now northwestern South America. The new turtle species was found in La Puente Pit in Cerrejón coal mine, a place made famous for the discoveries not only of the extinct Titanoboa, the world's biggest snake, but also of Carbonemus, a freshwater turtle as big as a smart car. Cerrejón's fossil reptiles all seem to be extremely large. With its total length of 5 feet, the turtle adds to growing evidence that following the extinction of the dinosaurs, tropical reptiles were much bigger than they are now. Fossils from Cerrejón offer an excellent opportunity to understand the origins of tropical biodiversity in the last 60 million years of Earth's history. The most peculiar feature of this new turtle is its extremely circular shell, about the size and shape of a big car tire. Researchers said that the turtle's round shape could have discouraged predators, including Titanoboa, and aided in regulating its body temperature. The width of the turtle's shell probably exceeded the maximum expansion of the Titanoboa's mouth. Its circular, low-domed shape would have increased the area of the body exposed to the sun, helping the cold-blooded turtle warm to a temperature at which it was more active. And now for the final segment of the show, famous quotes. Today, Lev Tolstoy, also known as Leo Tolstoy, born 1828, died 1910 at the age of 82. Tolstoy was a Russian writer who primarily wrote novels and short stories. Later in life, he also wrote plays and essays. Tolstoy's most famous works are War and Peace and Anna Karenina. Tolstoy is equally known as a moral thinker and social reformer. His literal interpretation of the ethical teachings of Jesus, centering on the Sermon on the Mount, caused him in later life to become a fervent Christian anarchist and pacifist. His ideas on nonviolent resistance, expressed in such works as The Kingdom of God is Within You, were to have a profound impact on such pivotal 20th century figures as Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. And now for the quote from Leo Tolstoy. The most difficult subjects can be explained to the most slow-witted man, if he has not formed any idea of them already. But the simplest thing cannot be made clear to the most intelligent man, if he is firmly persuaded that he knows already, without a shadow of a doubt, what is laid before him.
Are you ready, Bruce? Start walking!